are, in my view, pretty critical to understanding the book of Revelation. So if you know of somebody who wants to come next week, please tell them to come, but get them a copy of the CD or something, at least from tonight, so that they have a basis, because we're going to be looking at some Old Testament scriptures, some New Testament scriptures, and we're going to be seeing what why John wrote some of the things that he wrote, and how Jesus really fulfilled scriptures. So if you remember last week, I asked you a series of questions. So if you were here, the biblical themes that are repeated in Revelation, I've listed there, and that's sort of a summary of what we talked about last week when I said, okay, in the beginning, what happened, and we just went through these questions. And I've got seven listed there. Number one, God is the all in all, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's everything. He's absolutely worthy. Man fell, and he continues to sin. But Jesus fulfilled the sacrifice. He's the ultimate sacrifice. You know, there was animal sacrifices at one time. But after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, there has not been any animal sacrifices by high priests done. Jesus fulfilled that, and the Jews can't really tell you why they don't do that anymore, but the fact is that God set it up in a certain way, and Jesus fulfilled that sacrifice. We don't need any more animal sacrifices. Also, Jesus is equal to God the Father and to the Holy Spirit. They're all one. It's the Trinity and the Triune. And we can accept that sacrifice and be in communion with Him. The next two things, I'm going to ask you one question after I read them, but it's a question I don't want you to answer. I want you to think in your mind the answer. So, number six, it says, we must persevere. And number seven, those who do persevere will escape judgment. So what I want you to answer in your mind right now, don't raise your hand, say, I know the answer, because I hope by the time we get done tonight that you have an answer that actually everybody agrees with the answer. So here's the question then. What does it mean to persevere? And what does it mean to come under judgment? I'm going to pause for just a second, because I really want you to answer that in your own mind. There's a whole lot of things that we hear in the Christian world. Remember last week I said I don't really like Christianese, where you use a lot of terms that get coined in the Christian world. But there's a lot of things that people, visions that people have about judgment. And there are some Christians that think that if they don't do something just right, that they will end up with judgment on them. So if you think that way, I hope that as we go through tonight, you'll think a little bit differently when we get to the end. So I'm going to start back at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. And I'm actually just going to start reading. That's why I said we'll go back over, because we really only got to the first few verses of Revelation 1. Some of it we'll read quickly, but I want you to hear the words of the book of Revelation. How many have read the book of Revelation all the way through? It's okay to be honest about this, because it was a long time before I ever did. So it's a few, but not everybody has. So we're gonna read a little bit, and I have the Bible on my phone, so it's just easier for me to carry it around, and I can switch back and forth really quickly between verses. So Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So who is this a revelation of? Jesus, thank you. That was the Jesus answer, you know. And I told a joke last week for the rest of you that weren't here. It was the joke was a James Dobson story, and so Jesus was the answer. So the revelation, actually the squirrel was the answer, but we thought it was Jesus. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. So, and we talked about that last week, that this, why would God say this is going to shortly take place, and 2,000 years later we're still waiting for it to take place? It just doesn't make sense to me. And why would God give us something and bait us with a word and then say, you know, hey, I'll let you know when it's going to happen, but after 2,000 years it still hasn't happened? So and the key to the answer here, yes ma'am? This is out of the Bible. I think when, and Bjorn, you may want to help answer this, but when you're talking about like a prophecy you get from the...
I don't think we can say time means nothing to God. And, you know, sometimes that statement's been made in a context that was not in a complete context. What I'm saying is it's like one day with the Lord's 1,000 years and 1,000 years one day. That he is eternity. And so I think time means something to him from the standpoint of his relationship with us. But doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean to him what it means to us. We're in a time zone. You with me? Until we step over, so to speak, into, quote, eternity, then we will understand that on that side, time's not going to be of any purpose. But for us here, and God's dealing with us, you know, time is something. I think when he says those words, he's, like Ken says, he's not going to play games with us. If he says shortly, he's going to mean that. And so, yes and no. Am I making myself clear? That in his relationship to us, time means something. As far as him in eternity, time probably means nothing. Because a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years one day. He's outside of time. But we're not. I mean, we're watching the clock right now because we know at a certain time we're going to, you know, close this service and, you know, we've got to go to bed tonight a certain time, get up a certain time. So I think that's where the difference is.
And I really think God deals with us in time spans. I mean, this is me speaking, but God deals with us in the level of our lifetime. And then God deals with nations in the terms of generations, like 40 years they were in, you know, the 40 years of Israel, you know, being in the wilderness and that sort of thing. So God does deal with us in time frames. And he can, to him, he's the beginning and the end, and he has the ultimate solution for man's fall is in his hands. I mean, he's provided it to us, and in our lifetime, we can accept that or reject that. And that's what I'm going to really get to tonight. And so when he says these things must shortly take place, what he's talking about here, and I'm going to go ahead and give you a little bit of a punchline, he's talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's my point of this whole book, is that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and what's going to shortly take place is that Jesus is going to be revealed to them in a way that he's never been revealed before. We're talking about going from an old covenant to a new covenant, an old testament to a new testament, an old way to a new way, from being animal sacrifices to a sacrifice being completely fulfilled, and this must shortly take place. See, you're asking me this question to make me get all the way to the end of my thing, and now I've got to go back and go over it again. But that's really what this book is. This is a book about what must shortly take place is that Jesus is revealed. He had not been fully revealed up until this point in time. You know, when and Daniel talks about an abomination desolation, he says when the armies surround Jerusalem, that there will be a terrible time. And the armies did surround Jerusalem. In 68 AD, there was a two-year siege. And, you know, the interesting thing about this, and we'll get into this a little bit more later, but the church was under persecution from two different aspects. They were under persecution from the state, the Romans. Caesar was set up as God. There was Roman emperor worship. And there was, you know, so when Nero Caesar was trying to maintain his power, he was a terrible ruler. And he was trying to maintain his power. He had Tiberius as his general surrounding Jerusalem, but he had no control over him. Tiberius really didn't have full control over all of his platoon leaders and everything. The reason that they went into the temple is because they didn't want to go in. They were afraid to go into that temple. They were afraid what God would really do to them. They would not go into that temple. But one platoon leader decides to take his stuff and he starts tearing out the gold and stuff, and nothing happens to them that they could see. And so then the rest of them said, hey, nothing happened to them. So they start going in and they start tearing it down too. This is history. This is, you can look this up on Wikipedia. I mean, it's there. Just start reading about Nero Caesar. I'm not making this stuff up. So they go in, they tear down the temple, and all of a sudden there's no more place to do their animal sacrifices. But so Jesus now is being revealed in a completely different way. He did his ministry. He proclaimed who he was. He died. He was buried. He was resurrected, and he ascended to heaven. It is finished. That's what he said. But now that finishment is going to be revealed. Is that a word, finishment?
It is now.
Now I understand why you do that up here. So he's getting ready to finish this in a way, and you're going to see as we go through the rest of this book that he finishes it in a pretty powerful way. Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace on earth. I came to bring peace to man." And man could bring peace on earth, but he didn't come to bring peace on earth because there are certain things that he can't be peaceful with. I'm giving y'all all the good stuff right off the bat. So we're gonna read here. If you ask me another question, I'll go into another preach. So things which will shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. If you don't understand them, how can you be blessed? I think he meant for us to understand it. And so he says, blessed is those who read and keep those things which are written in it. For the time is what? What time is near? The absolute wide open revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what's near. You know, in Matthew, it talks about the end of the age, or in one translation says the end of the world, but it's really correctly translated as the end of the age. It's Matthew 24, I think it is. Is that right, Bjorn? And it talks about the end of the age. The end of what age? The end of the age of the sacrifices. The end of the age of Moses. The end of the ages of the Old Testament and the beginning of the new age, the new covenant, the New Testament, the beginning of the revelation, the true revelation of Jesus Christ. So the time is near. So he gives greetings to the seven churches. Now he says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Those three things are God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, the seven spirits. You'll see that word, that number seven, repeated over and over and over in the Bible. Seven is always associated with God's perfection. We're talking about the perfect spirits here, the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit. It's just, and you can go back in the Old Testament and find the same poetic imagery in the Old Testament where he's talking about this seven, the lampstands with the seven. You go into the tabernacle. And, you know, you got the lampstands with the seven, what do you call those things? Candles on it. And you know, so sevens, sevens, sevens. Anytime you see seven or multiples of seven, Jesus, they said, how many times should I forgive? Seven times? Jesus says, no. Seven times 70. That's a way of saying, no, I'm being exaggerating here. I'm telling you, you forgive over and over and over and over again. But he used a phraseology that they would understand. No, you forgive seven times 70. So anytime you set number seven or multiples of seven, start thinking about God's perfection and how it applies to what you're reading. And then you'll start seeing this, the Bible really open up to you. Three is almost always associated with the Trinity. So I'll just tell you now, we're going to get into some things in the Revelation. I'm going to talk about a thirds and a fourth. A third is something short of fullness of sorry, my son just texted me. I told him not to. A third is something short of the fullness of three, right? And we're going to see what that means as we go in. Four is almost always associated with the earth. The four corners of the earth, the four winds, the four things. Anytime you see the number four, start seeing how that means when it's dealing with the earth and dealing with man on the earth. And you'll start seeing some things fall into place that where the scriptures all of a sudden start making a little bit more sense to you when you read them. So seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Who's that? The firstborn from the dead. He died. He was buried. resurrection and ascended, right? He's the firstborn from the dead. So all this poetic imagery is just another way of writing it down that we're talking about Jesus and he's equal to God. He's the Son, and you got the Father, and you got the Holy Spirit, right? To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Does that sound like a sacrifice? It does to me. And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. So he's elevated us into a different level, right? So we're kings and priests now to his God and Father. So you got God the Father, and you got the Son, and you got the Holy Spirit. And to him be glory and dominion, how long? Forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, even because of him. Even so, amen. So how is he coming on the clouds? How is he coming with clouds? That doesn't say on clouds. It says with clouds. How does he come with clouds? Yeah, thank you. You move up front. Absolutely. The clouds, the word cloud, you look it up in the scriptures, and almost every time, I don't know of a time that word clouds doesn't refer to groups of angels or groups of witnesses, or, you know, in the Old Testament, it's the glory cloud. It almost always, and you may be able to find a spot and point it out to me, but I think I could probably, even if you point it out to me, show you how that really meant clouds of witnesses, clouds of angels, clouds. He's coming with people that have been slain before. He's coming in power. He's coming with this great cloud of witnesses that are proclaiming who he is. So he's not coming on atmospheric clouds, and that word isn't really translated that way. So, but people do take that and try to make it say that. And if you want to, you can go ahead, I guess. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So, I mean, he's worthy. He's everything. He's declaring who he is. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that was called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why'd they throw him there? Couldn't kill him in oil, but they threw him there because of what? They're trying to shut him up. They're trying to get him away from everybody because he was given a powerful testimony. And so they stuck him on this island called Patmos. And so he stuck there, and he was stuck there because of the word of God and the testimony that he gave to Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying... And any time that you hear a voice like a trumpet, thank God. I mean, that's a good answer to that right there. Just thank God, because you're going to see as we go through this where what comes out of the throne room of God, voices like thunder, voices like trumpets, lightnings, peals of thunder, anything that describes magnificence and glory and power, any of those poetic imageries that you see that, just start thinking of God in the throne room and see if the scriptures then don't make a little bit more sense to you. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. How many churches do you think were in Asia Minor? I don't know either, Ron, but there was a lot. A lot more than seven. I mean, just about everywhere where Paul went or John went or the disciples went, they would establish churches, right? So he's writing to seven churches. Again, that number seven is significant. How many churches did Paul write to? Seven. It's an easy answer. See, I'm sort of setting you up with the answers here. Wrote to seven churches, and then wrote two letters to Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. But after those seven, he started writing to people. Timothy, Peter, Titus, I mean, Jude, he quit writing to churches after seven. I don't know exactly why he did that, but I think it has something to do with the fact that he understood the spiritual significance of the number seven, and that it's really God's perfection, God's perfect number. So he's writing says the seven churches, but we know there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor. So to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw how many golden lampstands? Seven. There's that number again. These numbers repeat over and over and over again. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as it refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand how many stars? 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen." Now, before I go past there, I want to go back and pick up a little bit, because we ended last week talking about the 7 stars. And those 7 stars really come out of a constellation called Pleiades. And Pleiades is part of Taurus. And before I go any further, I'm going to say some things about those stars, and I'm going to explain a few imagery things to you. But before we go further, I want to ask you a question. It's okay to answer this one. How did the wise men... Well, first of all, let me ask you this. What was the occupation of the wise men that went and found Jesus? What was their occupation? Well, actually, they were firemen, because it says they came from afar. No, that's right. They were astrologers. They were stargazers. That's what they did. How did they find Jesus? They were following what? A star. The constellations and the heavens and the heavenlies were a significant part of their culture. And they would have these stargazers that would just study them and try to determine things from them. Pleiades was part of the constellation Taurus, which in the spring aligned with the sun. And so to them it meant new beginnings, resurrection, a freshness, and it was actually, the Pleiades is actually specifically mentioned in some scriptures. So if we can, let's see if we can turn to Job. Oops, I just, hang on, I punched the wrong button. So that's the bad thing about this little phone thing here. So let's go to Job chapter 38 and verse 31 through 33 and just read that a little bit. It says, can you bind the cluster of Pleiades? Specifically mentions Pleiades right there. Or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominance over the earth? That's Job talking, and he saying, can you do this? The stars and stargazing and studying the heavens was absolutely a part of their culture. It was ingrained in them, and so it's really not unusual for them to have that in their repertoire, so to speak. How many of you read in the book of Amos recently? I don't hear a great cloud of witnesses. But we're going to go to Amos chapter 5 and verse 8, and we're going to see what it says. Oh, he made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. Day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Makes the day dark as night. This is poetic imagery. You're going to see this in the book of Revelation, making the sun dark. And we're going to get into that later and really get into some more explanations of that. But you see it in the poetic imagery of the Old Testament. And if you understand where it's coming from and the fact that it is in the Old Testament, and Jesus is really fulfilling Old Testament scriptures, but he's also using these as a way of using poetic imagery that they were already familiar with. Remember last week I said, we'll show you some what to them was modern day events used as examples. And in this case, it's scriptures that they were very familiar with and knew, and calling those up. And so and I was going to do this, and of course, I have these great ideas, and then I forget to do them. 62 years old, I guess it's okay. I was going to get me a symbol that was like a swoop, and you see it on a shoe, and you see it on some clothes. And if I held up that symbol to you, what would it say to you? Nike. What if Nike went out of business 10 years from now, and 100 years from now, somebody picks up something and they see that swoop and it says, this was Nike. What would that mean to them 100 years from now if Nike went out of business in 10 years? Probably not much. So when we read these poetic imageries in the Old Testament, we have to sort of change our mindset a little bit and go back and see what did it mean to them. And if we can see what it meant to them, then we can have a little bit better understanding of it. So the stars also were imagery of angels. And we're going to read on here just a little bit, and you're going to see that those seven stars, he gave them a specific meaning when he was talking, when he gave it to John. But I want to go to Jude in the New Testament and look, because there's some things I want you to see, and then we're going to jump back to Genesis, and I want to show you something. But so Jude chapter 1 and verse, you got it down there. You can read it as good as I can call it out. Verse 5, and it says, we're going to go 5 through 13. So it says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." He destroyed some people. "And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam," and we're going to see something about Balaam in just a minute, "and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up in their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." And so, I mean, he's talking about people who are corrupt, people who defile themselves, people who commit adultery, and he's saying that they are clouds. This group of people that he's talking about, they're clouds without water. They don't do anything for you. All they're going to do is create problems in your life. You go associate with those kind of clouds, and you're going to have this little black cloud following you your whole life. Have we ever used that symbol ourselves? That guy has a little black cloud that follows him everywhere he goes, and it just seems like he can't do anything right. You know, we use that imagery too. So I just wanted you to see that stars mean something, number one. Number two is that it was very much a part of their culture. It has nothing to do with horoscopes, so don't go out here and tell people that Eagles Way Church is teaching about the stars and horoscopes and things like that. What we're doing is saying that even Jesus was found by astrologers who followed a star, and it led him to there. By the way, does anybody know how old Jesus was when they got there? Two's pretty close. Three, it could be three. It took him a while to get there, right? So he really wasn't in a little manger when they got there. He was in a house. It says he was in a house. So you know, when you're reading the Bible, don't just automatically assume that those little stories that you heard about Christmas, one thing or another, are absolutely true. Go ahead and read what the Bible says and figure out what it is. Jesus was in a house, and he was about 2 years old, because what age did they say to kill all the male children of? Under two. So he was probably two or a little less, maybe, because they were trying to get rid of him. Herod, was it Herod? Yeah. And so, you know, you're up here and you're talking, and all of a sudden things go through your mind, and you don't know if you're saying the right thing or not. So you know, that's just, you know, just stop and think when you get to those points in your life where you're thinking, it's okay to ask yourself, is that really true? Because that's what I did when I was a young Christian, and I would hear somebody preach, I'd ask myself, is that really true? And then I would go read it and search it out and find out if that was really true or not. And, you know, me being a veterinarian, and Dr. Hitson's being a doctor, we understand that when you're diagnosing something, when you're trying to figure something out, you're presented with a set of circumstances and some data and stuff, and you got to ask yourself over and over again, does this fit with this? And does this really make logical sense? Does this flow? You know, one time I had a patient that was running around like a million bucks, and I got a white blood cell count of 100,000. I'm going, lab says it's 100,000. That dog looks way too good for 100,000. Normal's 15, 18,000, not 100,000. And so I ran it on another machine, and guess what? It's normal. I could have put that dog in the hospital and treated it for leukemia. But I said, does that really fit? Does that really make sense? And treat the Bible the same way. Somebody teaches you something, say, does that really make sense? So when you go out of here and I've told you all this stuff, you can say, does that really make sense? And then you can try to find out for yourself. So let me get back to the book of Revelation, which is just the next book over. And let's see, where was I? We were getting ready to... Verse 17, okay, thanks. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last, I'm he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Who has the keys of Hades and death? So who's in control? Okay, so if something gets released from Hades, who released it? Uh-oh, you better be careful, because you may not agree with some things later on if you got to accept that theology. You know, you get yourself in trouble just saying yes to my questions. Answer is yes, he does have control, and yes, it is him who releases it. But when you see him released, you're going to wonder, why did he do that? So, you know, it just, you know, you have to think a little bit. And so now I've lost my place again. So he has the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, he's going to explain to them now what he was really wanting them to get. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches themselves. He just equated the seven churches with the Spirit, and he just equated the churches with angels. So how does that make sense? Why is he talking to the angels of the church? And the answer to that is that angels and bishops are translated very, very closely together. That word angels can also be a word that means bishops. And he's really talking to them in the sense of who's in charge of the churches. I'm sure there's an angel over them, but if he's really going to speak to somebody that he wants to get them to understand what he's saying, he's not going to be speaking to an angel that can't communicate with him. He's speaking to a bishop. And he holds these bishops responsible. He says, you know, you have a responsibility here, and I'm speaking to you. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. So I would tell you this, don't be too excited about trying to be a teacher or a leader or anything, because all of a sudden he holds you to a much higher standard. Right, Joey? You were just ordained now. You're up there. You are held to such a high standard. Can you live up to that? Yes, sir, he can. Because we're going to see by the time we get done here, you're going to answer that question about perseverance and about judgment. And we're going to see if it comes out in a different light. Can you persevere, Joey? Are you going to have judgment on you? I just want to know. No, okay, all right. So maybe when we get done, we'll see how easy that is for him to do. So he's writing to the seven churches. So we're going to switch to the next chapter. And he starts getting pretty specific. That's not my phone this time. Okay. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? So to the bishop, the person in charge of the church at Ephesus. These things... says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So immediately he tells who's really talking here. And to every church, describes Jesus just a little bit differently, but you can pretty much gather that each time he's talking about Jesus. Jesus manifested as one who was dead and now is alive. Jesus manifested in each opening to the church. He's telling them that this is who I am. And there's one student of the Bible that I read that thought that this was really written as a liturgical service, that this was a responsive reading and that these churches would read this on a regular basis and it would be a responsive reading. I don't know if that's true or not. That's just what this guy said. And so I guess that's a possibility. I always ask myself, is that really true? And how does he know that? And I couldn't really verify why he thought that that he knew that, but he thought it was because he was liturgical. Yeah, okay. And he wanted it to be liturgical. And Bjorn knows who I'm talking about. So I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You know, Jesus has a standard. He came to create a new covenant, and I told you early on, he didn't come to bring peace. He came to set a standard. And evil is not tolerated. It's not tolerated by God, and it shouldn't be tolerated by the church. And he's actually giving them exhortations. He's telling them, this is great. You guys are doing a great job. You can't bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not. So there were false apostles coming through during that time and trying to put out different messages, and they would test them. And if it didn't hold true, what they said about Jesus that they knew, then they would not accept them in. So, and you found them to be liars, and you've persevered, okay? You've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you fell from, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's a pretty good little mouthful there. First of all, he's telling the Ephesians. And by the way, when Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he didn't do any doctrinal correction. It was the one church that he wrote to that there was no doctrinal correction. They were actually pretty good shape through most things. The only thing he says here is you've fallen from your first love. And what had happened is that this church, this group of believers, got so intense about guarding their faith and testing up people, false apostles, and just that they forgot to love people. The number one thing that he's asking us to do is to love people. And he's saying you've fallen from that first love. So here's a sin that doesn't sound like sin. We're doing great. We're persevering. Every day we're testing people, and I'm looking at you, and I'm seeing if you're going to fit the mold and do right and everything. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying love the people first. You can test them. You can see where they are. You can make sure they're going to fit the mold, but love them first. And he goes on here, and he says, may remove your lampstand out of its place. You know, the interesting thing about Ephesus, if you go there right now, do you know that it's not on the sea? They don't have a seashore anymore. 200 years before this, they had worked very diligently with a lot of labor, and they didn't have your backhoes back then, and they didn't have your ships that with the gigantic dredging stuff on it, but they had to dredge their harbor because it was filling in with pebbles and sand and rock and stuff, and so they were a very important seaport, and the ships would come in, and then it got too shallow, and they couldn't come in anymore, and it was filling in again about this time. And so that meant that when he says, I may remove you from your position, they understood that the modern day sort of example that he was giving them, that if they didn't do it, if we don't go out and dredge the harbor, then we're going to be removed from our position. Ephesus is actually probably 5 or 6 miles from the sea now. And it's just a ruins. It's just a town ruins. You can go there. I got close, but I didn't actually go to Ephesus when we were in that area. But I talked to somebody who did, and they basically, it's just everything's down to the ground. It's in ruins. So it was actually removed from its place and its lampstand. And he says this. He says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So what are the deeds of the Nicolaitans? And Diane says, I don't know. So who was Nicholas? In Acts 6:5, it talks about Nicholas being one of the deacons that was ordained in there. And I think that was Acts 6:5. I hope it was. It's in that area somewhere. Saint Irenaeus, who was a church father who did a lot of writings, and we don't have a lot of written history from that time, but we have some. And Saint Irenaeus wrote that this Nicholas was that deacon. We don't know for sure that he was accurate in that, but we can only assume that he probably was. But more importantly, what is the deeds of the Nicolaitans? And from what we can tell, the followers of this Nicholas would separate out things that were spiritual from things that were physical. So they could commit adultery. They could eat food sacrificed to idols. They could, you know, do terrible things to their bodies, the flesh, to the, as long as they had the spiritual side that believed in Jesus. And that's a system called Gnosticism. It's spelled with a G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M or something like that. Gnosticism. And that's where our word knowledge comes from. So they had this head knowledge that they separated out from their spiritual knowledge. And he said, you know, because we preach a message of grace here and forgiveness and acceptance and all those things that are good, but they took it to a different level. And they said, as long as you, you know, accept this and everything, you can go ahead and do something else and defile yourself, eat food, sacrifice idols, and you'd still be okay. And he's saying, I hate those deeds. So, and that's what that means. So it's hard to read Revelation if you really don't go back and understand what they were talking about. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Who or what is the tree of life? It's okay to say Jesus. Yeah, Jesus. So there was a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and there was a tree of life in the middle of the Garden of Eden, right? But now we're in the New Covenant. Now we're in the New Testament, and our tree of life is Jesus himself. So now he writes to Smyrna. He says, these things says the first and the last who was dead and come to life. See, he's introducing himself. He's introducing Jesus again to that church, and he's saying, this is Jesus talking. Even though I'm giving you the words, I got it straight from the mouth of Jesus. So I know your works, tribulation. Ooh, there's that word, tribulation. And poverty. But you are rich. And I know those... I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And again, they had persecution from Jews who did not accept Christ, and they would persecute the Christians. And I touched on Nero Caesar. Nero was killing Christians just to divert attention from the poor management job he was doing. It was a sport for him. So, you know, so they got it from the Jews, who he's saying is really a synagogue of Satan now, because they're not accepting the tree of life. And you know, if you really study it, it's called apostate Israel that had turned away from the true tree of life, the true sacrifice. And so that's what he's saying there. And it seems as though the reason that they were poor is because of this persecution. Everybody in Smyrna was not poor, but this church was. But he's telling them, you're rich in the Spirit. You're rich because of what you have. Hold on to it. Persevere and overcome. Because the financial poorness that you're suffering cannot equal the spiritual richness that you're receiving. And do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison. How many want to get that word? About to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. That tribulation of 10 days actually comes from, see if I wrote it down. I thought I wrote it down. It actually comes from it's not in your sheet. I didn't write everything down. I wrote it down for myself. Daniel chapter 1, verse 11. Let me just go there and read it to you. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 11. Because I just want you to see that a lot of these things come straight out of the Old Testament. So we're going verse 11 through 21, I think. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the churches had set over, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. There it is. And let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young man who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill and all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding and all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Tens over and over and over again. Anytime you see the number 10, it's associated with quantitative completeness, numerical completeness. So it doesn't necessarily mean here that they're going to be tested for 10 actual days. And in that time frame, you know, I don't think God's being specific. Shortly is not as specific as 10, but 10 is a numerical value that's usually said. And 10 times 10 times 10 also can be an exaggeration number. My father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Does that mean God just owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? Or does he own the cattle on every hill? And so when you see that number 10 and multiples of 10, start thinking about numerical completeness and fullness of not of qualitative, but of quantitative fullness, and see if that makes sense to you. Does anybody need a break? Everybody okay? Am I getting too much in? We're it's about 7:24, and I'm nowhere near finished with the churches. So we're going to go for a little bit longer than we did last week. Is that okay with everybody? Okay. So let's see. Let me get back to Revelation. We were in Smyrna. Anybody know where Smyrna is? That's up there on the other side of Atlantis, of course. So now we're going to go to Pergamos. But again, he says, let me make sure I got everything in here. Let's say, do not fear any of those things which are about. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison. Tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What does that mean, the second death? You were born once of water, right? And then you were born of what? Spirit. So what would the second death be? You would die in the physical realm, but you could die in the spiritual realm, right? But it says they won't be hurt by the second death. So some of these things are not too hard to really figure out. So he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. We really don't know who Antipas was. There's really not anything that specifically tells us, but he calls him his faithful martyr. So he must have been a faithful follower who was killed in the name of Jesus. I mean, a lot of these Christians were killed simply because they were professing Christ, and for no other reason. It's amazing how religion drives people to do crazy things. And Pergamos was a center for Caesar worship. It was the biggest town in Asia Minor for Caesar worship. So the state worship was official in that city, and the cult and the center of emperor worship was there. So they also had temples to Zeus, Dionysus, and Asclepius, which this was the snake thing, you know. I know that because, you know, the medical symbol and the veterinary symbol has a snake on it. I never figured out why I have to have a snake on my veterinary symbol, but it's there nonetheless. And so, but he was killed because I have a few things against you. Has a few things against you because you have theirs who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idol, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now we've already talked about the Nicolaitans and what that doctrine is, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So what about Balaam and Balak? Balaam was a prophet of God. Balak was a king. You can read about him in Numbers. I'm not going to go there and read it, but in Numbers, I think it's chapter 22 through 24. Yep, Numbers 23 through 24 if you want to read about him. But Balak came to Balaam, and he said, I can't defeat the Israelites. Tell me how to defeat them. Go ask your, communicate with whatever God you communicate with, and come back and tell me how to kill and overcome the Israelites. And he said, I'm not going to do that. I'm a prophet of God. I am a prophet of God. I'm not going to tell you how to do that. And so, he goes, he said, I'll go pray if you want me to. But he goes, and he comes back, and he tells him, I can't do that. My God won't let me do that. Then he says, well, go ask him again. Okay. Long story sort of short, over those two chapters, what you'll see is Balaam starts telling him how to backdoor this thing. Well, what you do is you send some of these women over from your camp, and you start seducing these men and doing this and doing that, and then they'll be weaker and you can conquer them. So that's what happened. And so what he's saying here, don't be like Balaam and Balak. If you're going to be for me, if you're going to stand up for me, then stand up for me. But don't start contaminating our relationship. Sacrifice the food for idols. So anytime, were you here last week? You remember us talking about what an idol was? So an idol is anything basically that you would set up. But back then, their pagan worship, they would actually sacrifice animals to these. You ever been to India or anywhere like that? You ought to get a chance to go. Bjorn and I have been, how many times? I've been 3 times, you've been 4 times. It's interesting. And the Hindus and these idols that they have set up. And even when you're riding in the taxi cab, they have these little figurines in there. But they would actually sacrifice to these idols and food. Well, once it was sacrificed to an idol that wasn't God, then it was considered defiled. And they were not to eat food that was sacrificed to idols. And it's really a type. It's a substitute for us understanding what our relationship is with Jesus. If we're worshiping Jesus, but we go commit adultery, we've contaminated that relationship. We've sort of messed it up a little bit. Now, there's always forgiveness available to us. We can repent, and we can receive forgiveness. We have the ultimate sacrifice. If you put anything else, basically, before God, then you've sacrificed something to whatever idol that you're doing. Bjorn, you want to add anything? Am I being clear? Use your microphone. The food was, because it was sacrificed, if you took a turtle dove and sacrificed it, killed it before an idol, it became contaminated in the eyes of go ahead, Ron. Whatever sins were committed, right, cleansed through the blood. Right. The priest would eat it. Yep. Animal sacrifices, not people sacrifices. Oh, yeah. No, we're talking about animals that are killed in front of this altar and the blood shed. And God had prescribed a specific way for that to happen. And had actually, the priest came from a specific tribe of Israel, the Levites. And the high priest was the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies. And he was the only one that could take that sacrifice in there and do it. And there was a ceremonial way of doing everything. And if it wasn't done, and this, like Ron said, it's a type or a foreshadowing of our relationship with Christ. If it's not done correctly, Nicolaitans were not doing it correctly. Balaam and Balak, that mode wasn't doing correctly. It's really a level of contamination. If we could keep all the contaminants out of our relationship with God, we'd be in great shape. And so we're talking about persevering in a way that is a relationship way. We're talking about persevering to the level of not contaminating that relationship, not putting things before Him, not doing the things. And it's not through the Old Testament; it's through accepting His sacrifice. We operate in a different realm of forgiveness, repentance, and forgiveness. We don't have to have a high priest; we have the high priest. So. Okay, so it's 7:33. I'll go for a little bit longer. I don't know if I can get through all. I was going to try to go all the way through chapter 4, but I'll try to get through all seven churches. Is everybody okay? Can we go just a few more minutes or not? Or we can do this next week, okay? Okay. So let me see where I am. Which church are we in? Pergamos. So we talked about Balaam and Balak, and we already know about the Nicolaitans. We've talked about that. So Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent. We get to repent. But please do it. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And that's just a reference back to the manna that they had, you know, provided to them in the wilderness. Every day they had manna come down from heaven and they had something to eat. This is a hidden manna, but it's available in Jesus. It's only hidden if you don't accept it. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, it's easy to read that and say, well, I'm going to get this secret name, and it's going to be a code name, and nobody's going to know this name except me and God. But that's not the way it works. This is actually, we're still revealing Jesus Christ. So when you get a new name, and you'll see as we go on through the churches, it's his name. Now, you're going to know it in the biblical sense. You're going to know, you know, when it talks about knowing somebody in the biblical sense, they're reproducing children. So we're going to know this name. Nobody else is going to know and understand the level of this name except those who receive it. And it's just receiving Jesus Christ is what that means. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira, write this. Okay, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Hey, man, that's a great word. You're doing good. And not only that, but you're doing better now than you were at the beginning. How many want that word? Okay. So nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Who's going into tribulation here? Anybody? Who? Jezebel and those who commit sexual immorality and adultery with her are going to be in this great tribulation. Anyway, it says great tribulation. It doesn't say Christians are going into great tribulation. It says I'm going to throw them into great tribulation. I think that's interesting. unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and that all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each of you, each one of you, according to your works. So Jezebel can be found in 1 Kings, and you can read about her. She was, look at 1 Kings 21, 25 through 26. I'm just going to give you that scripture, and you can read it. But it says specifically that she led her husband, the king, into adultery. She led him down a path that he didn't need to go. If you don't think that a Jezebel spirit can mess you up, then go associate with one, and you'll find out that they can. Best thing you can do from Jezebel is run. Get away from her. Get away from that spirit. If you're faced with a spirit that wants to lead you down that path, don't think you're strong enough to do it, because the king himself couldn't. There's a couple of different kinds of powers in the Bible you'll see. One is a power of position. God has a power of position. One, the other is a power of influence. Power of influence sometimes can waylay us into places and areas that we don't want to go. As long as we stay connected to the one who's in the power of position and not into the little contaminants, we'll be okay. But those little contaminating things are those little things that turn into big things and mess up your relationship and cause you not to be able to persevere. Are you starting to get a picture of what perseverance is? Okay, because when we get to Philadelphia, I think it's really going to tell you. And that's not Pennsylvania, that's this church here. But so now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Now, isn't that interesting? He's telling them, persevere. But he's telling them, hey, don't mess with Jezebel. Don't mess with the Nicolaitans. Don't mess with Balaam and Balak. And I'm not going to put any other burdens on you. So how much work do you have to do every day to be able to escape the judgments? Practically none. You just got to consciously follow what he says here. Pursue that relationship. It's a relationship thing now. It's not a works thing. Okay? So hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed into pieces like the potter's vessels. And that comes out of Psalms 2, verses 8 and 9. It's directly out of there. So you can read that if you want to. As I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then we go to the church of Sardis. Now, I'm going to read this and then see if you want to be a member of the church of Sardis. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And they probably had great youth ministry. They probably had good preaching on Sunday mornings. They probably greeted each other with Christianese greetings. But he says they're dead. So it's possible to look just like you're alive and not have the relationship that keeps you alive. He says, you have a name. People around him thought that they were pretty good. But he says, I know your heart. You're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come up in you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. White is always a representation of righteousness. Anytime you see that in the Bible, if you're clothed in white garments, you're in righteous garments, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Some people take that verse and say, oh, wait a minute. Once I'm saved, I can be kicked out of the book of life. But you have to take it in context of what he's really saying here. What he's saying is to this church, you're dead. You act like you're alive, but you're dead. And he's saying, you may think your name's in the book of life, but it's not. And I'm just going to have to blot that out for you unless you repent and turn from the things that you're doing now. Still, it's about the relationship. That's all it's about. In the church of Philadelphia, he says this, He who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. So Philadelphia, if you look up, you can write this scripture down, Isaiah 22, 15 through 17 and 21 through 22. And what you'll see is that's straight out of that Old Testament, the key of David. So he holds the key of death and Hades. He also holds the key of David. So he's pretty much in charge of heaven and hell, looks like to me. Okay, I hear Dusty going, mm-hmm. Oh, that was Diane, okay. I know your works. See, I've set before you a door, an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. That's interesting. They just have a little strength. Have kept my word and have not denied my name. So are they persevering? Sounds like it. Somebody answer me because I'm about to go to sleep up here. Okay, so yeah, thank you, Dusty. So they have a little strength. You've kept my word and have not denied my name. That's pretty much all it takes to persevere, really. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not. Here's that theme repeated again. But lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. They're not going to go through a tribulation, doesn't look like to me. Which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. That's pretty much, I mean, if you're in God's temple and you're a pillar in there and you're stuck in there, that's a pretty safe place to be. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. So what name? And I will write my name on him, my new name. So this is the second time we've heard that name theme. The first time we said, oh, it's some name that nobody else knows. And I told you, it's a name that is really just identifying you as a Christian. It's identifying you as God's own. You're elevated to kings and priests. You are there. It's a name which you know in the biblical sense. It's a relationship name. Okay? So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And now we go to Laodicea. And so these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So here's just the opposite of the poor church. This church is rich. This is a cultural center. They're famous for a shiny black wool they sell, and for an eye powder called Phrygia, and this eye salve. It's powder they would make a salve out of to heal eyes with. And so and he's saying, you're rich. You think you're rich, but just as the church that was poor financially is rich spiritually, this church is rich financially but poor spiritually. And he's calling them out, and he says, okay, so you're not either hot or cold. What does that mean? I had heard that preached for so many years different ways, like, you know, either be really, really hot for God or just be cold. Don't be either one. And that doesn't work for me. I said, that can't work. There were two cities near Laodicea. One was called Colossae, and the other is Hierapolis. Colossae was fed by a cold water stream, and that water was great for drinking. Hierapolis was famous for its hot springs. And they were famous because you go there and you get in these hot springs and they are good for healing. When these two waters came down the slopes and coalesced at Laodicea, they became lukewarm and putrid. And if you tried to drink them, you would literally spew them out of your mouth because they were just, it was just terrible. All he's saying is either be cold, be good for drinking. If people thirst, give them something to drink. If people need healing, give them healing. But don't be a lukewarm mess where I have to spit you out of my mouth. That's what he's saying there. He's using an everyday modern example for them so they understand. He's using Nike sign so they understand what he's talking about. So, and he even goes on to say, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire that you may be rich, and white garments, there's those white garments again, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve so that you may see. That's just a reference to that eye salve that they were famous for. And therefore, be zealous and repent. As many as I love, it says before that, I rebuke and chasten. And therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. What does that mean? I stand at the door and knock. Am I this little weak Jesus saying, please let me in? Or am I the powerful, I got hair as white as snow, blazing bronze feet, I've got this sash on me, I've got a two-edged sword, I'm standing there, and I am knocking on this door. Which do you vision? The weak little Jesus? Hey, come in. What he's talking about is having a covenantal meal with him, which is a relationship. He's saying, I'm here. I'm available. I am the one. I was dead, and now I'm alive. Two-edged sword. I'm all powerful. I'm everything. I'm knocking on the door, and you have a choice. Come in with me, and you won't receive any judgment. Stay out there, and the judgment's pretty tough. So, I've finished that, and I'm not going to do chapter 4. We'll do that next week. So in answer to my question, then, how do you persevere? And how do you escape judgment? Is a relationship, right? Would we all agree with that now that I've shown you all these things? Do you understand a little bit more about where he was coming from when he was speaking to the church, seven churches? Questions? Yeah, and the priestly garments had stones on them too. There's a whole lot that I agree with you 100%. That's great, Ron, thank you. But there's a whole lot of things of imagery that I could throw in, but you can see I'm already at 7:49. I know y'all got to pick up your children at 8. There's a whole lot in there that you can dig in and find some other things on. You can study the priestly garments and what stones are on them. And, you know, we'll get into chapter 4 and talks about emeralds and sardis, stones and the different things, but they all have a significance. And, you know, the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel and God's government. We're going to get into all that. We're going to go through this. And from now on, if you were here tonight and you were here last week, but especially tonight, as we go through the rest of it, it should move on a little bit quicker. And you should have a little bit understanding of the poetic imagery and what it means and how it's all yours.
All right, that's good. Good stuff. Like we said in the beginning, the Bible is the best interpreter. Books are good. They can help, but the best interpreter of the Bible is what? Bible. Ask God to show you a little bit of the Bible, and you'll know a little bit more of the Bible, because it just builds upon and builds upon. God bless you.